word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In our outline, we are down in the sixth section, and that is the one that most people are usually interested in. It's the application. The exemplary watchfulness, anticipating the time that the Lord will return. However, this entire epistle, and for that matter, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, deal with prophecy. They deal with the future. It's interesting, we believe these were the first epistles written by Paul, and he felt, among other things, that the Lord's return was certainly one of the most important things that he could describe. Apparently, he had taught some of this already, and people had become alarmed that perhaps the Lord had already come and they were in the day of the Lord. They understood it from the Old Testament. That was not a good thing, because the day of the Lord would be a day of great adversity and wrath that God would bring upon the world. And so they were concerned that they were going to be in that wrathful situation. And Paul wants to assure them, as he did in the previous chapter, in chapter 4, particularly in verse 8, after he described what we call the rapture, the Greek word harpazo, meaning to snatch out. And then he says in verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, if we're going to go through wrath, and there's a horrible time of tribulation and adversity and persecution and all sorts of death and torment that will occur to the church, then there's no comfort in that, which is one of the great evidences that we will be taken out before this wrath of God comes upon the earth. Now, there's no doubt about it. God's going to judge the earth. He's done it many times before. One of the quintessential judgments, of course, was the great flood in the time of Noah. The entire world was flooded, and only 8 people made it out of there. Of course, we have Methuselah, and he simply died before the flood, but he was a great one, and there were other great ones, but they were all deceased by this time, except for Noah and his family, and they were taken through the flood. How many millions of people died? We have no record. He didn't keep a log. If he did, it's long since lost. There was certainly writing long before the time of Noah. Noah, apparently, from what we discovered, had written. We don't have any of the things that have been written by him. We know that Enoch, especially in one of the books, of apparently at least given credit to him, had written some 60 volumes. So these pre-flood people were not illiterate. Adam was totally and fully literate. And so we just dismiss these people as cavemen, and it is just atrocious that we even speak of them in that way. These were brilliant people. They lived hundreds and hundreds of years, up into nearly 1,000 years on planet Earth before the flood. Because of the flood, because of man's sinfulness, our lifespan has been reduced down. Because of the genetic malfunctions in our bodies, we have many more diseases now than they had then. Otherwise, they wouldn't have lived to be 500 and 800 and 900 years old. Adam himself was well over 900 years alive. And so many of these guys, all the way up to Noah, who lived 600 years, I believe it was, after the flood. So longevity was the order of the day. Therefore, they did not have debilitating diseases at that time. They have come as a result of the sinfulness of man, and of course, over the course of centuries, they have become more destructive to the human race. We're the byproduct of many of those, and so it's not God's fault. It's the destruction of the genetic code, and basically that based on the sinfulness of man. Now, as we're looking through these passages, we're actually in chapter 5, and it seems like a long time ago when we were here, and I would give an apology, but I don't think any is necessary. The Lord wanted to give me a little rest in spite of myself, and so I had that rest, hopefully, and we can get back to it. And so in chapter 5, he continues the thought. We noted there that in chapter 5, verse 1, it starts off with the conjunction de, death, which can be translated a variety of ways. It can be translated but, which is the most common, or and, or even now. Sometimes it's used, as they use it here, to shift gears slightly and move into another part of the same subject or a different subject. And so now is probably a good translation here. And then we got into this section. It said, with regard to times and epochs, no one needs to explain this to you, because Jesus had explained that they could not know when the Lord was coming back, that he would just come back. But also in the Old Testament, there are many signs with regard to the Lord's return. So there is a bit of confusion. Can you know when the Lord is coming back, or can you not know when the Lord is coming back? Well, the only way that both of those work together is that they're actually two separate events. One, the rapture, which could occur at any moment from the time Christ was here, and therefore it is imminent. Imminent means it could happen at any time. But the second advent, the Lord's return to the earth, will happen specifically after 7 years, known as tribulation. The last 3.5 are, of course, called the Great Tribulation in Matthew chapter 24. That event can be known. In other words, if you are in the tribulation, how do you know if you're in the tribulation? Well, we're not going to be there. We're going to be raptured out, we believe. But those who are alive after the rapture and discover that we're gone will realize that it has happened. 144,000 Jewish evangelists will come to the fore. They will set up sacrifices once again in Israel, and for at least 3.5 years, they'll have a covenant that Antichrist, the great leader that comes to the fore to explain why we're gone and to unify the world, as it were, will have relative peace and peace and safety for about 3.5 years. And then in the middle of that 7 years, the abomination of desolation, according to Matthew, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, will occur. We believe that's when Antichrist, this great leader, begins to take over power from all the nations of the world and be the unifying force. And he sets himself up as God, as many of the tyrants of the past have done. And he actually puts himself into the holy place in Israel, which will be rebuilt at that time, and declares himself to be so. Well, you can imagine that's not going to go over with the Hebrew people at all. And so at that point, the attack on the Jews comes again. You think the Nazi attacks and the atrocities were horrific? They were. But the things that will occur at the middle of the tribulation are apparently even worse. In fact, the scriptures say if those days weren't shortened, nobody would be left alive. The whole world would be decimated. But the Lord has shortened it down to 3.5 years. So the people who are alive then say 3.5 years and then the Lord's coming. They'll know when the Lord is coming. So on the one hand, the rapture, no one knows. You don't need to have anybody tell you. They can't. If they say, here's Christ, there's Christ, don't believe them, because there's no way to know. Suddenly we'll be in the Lord's, in the cloud with the Lord's, and that'll be that. But for the second advent, when we come back, everyone who has a brain, who has followed anything in the scriptures, will know that the Lord is returning, by the way, with us at 7 years later. So that helps the discrepancy for people who say that's all going to happen at the end of human history. There's one great hoorah, and then the judgment, and then the eternity. Have no understanding of all the passages of scripture. In the Old Testament, we have many, many passages, at least 30, that describe something called the Day of the Lord. Interestingly, in the New Testament, we almost have no passages that describe the Day of the Lord. They describe the Day of Christ. There are two that describe the Day of the Lord, and guess what? They're found in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So we're going to be addressing those because they are pretty much unique. Now, the Day of the Lord is described in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Revelation. From chapter 6 through 19, that Day of the Lord is described, but it isn't called the the day of the Lord. It's described, but it is not called by that name. So in the New Testament, that day, or the day of Christ, refers to the rapture. It's a single event. It happens in a split second. And we've said last time and repeatedly for the last few weeks, and I've been saying it on Thursday, if you're coming to our study in Joel, the day of the Lord starts immediately after the rapture. And that begins this period of peace and safety, relatively speaking, for about 3.5 years. And everybody thinks everything's fine. And then the boom is lowered and Antichrist shows his teeth. And for the last 3.5 years, there's literally hell on earth. And we have those judgments up to and including the 7 bowl judgments of Revelation. Some of you have studied the book of Revelation. Most of those judgments occur in the second half. Oh, there are some in the first half, but the second half houses the major judgments with regard to the time of the tribulation. And so as we look into the Old Testament and see all these passages dealing with the day of the Lord, we need to keep in mind that refers not to a single day, but everything following the rapture from then on throughout human history, including the millennial kingdom. Now, beyond the millennial kingdom, we have what's called the day of God. The day of God is when Jesus Christ, it's in 1 Corinthians, by the way, when Jesus Christ turns over the kingdom after the millennial kingdom, he turns it over to the Father, and then the Father closes the book, as it were, on human history. Then the eternal state begins, the day of God. Well, that's not a day either. That goes on and on ad infinitum. So the word day is very elastic, as so many words in the Bible are. We have to look at the word in terms of the context. In Peter, it speaks about the day of the Lord is 1,000 years. Well, there you have an example. Sometimes people want to use that in the book of Genesis to say that the days in Genesis are millennia, that they could be millions of years, and therefore they are not referring to a single day. However, in Genesis, and any place in the Bible where the word has a reference, if it has a context, as it does in Genesis, evening and morning, day one. Evening and morning, day two. 24-hour period. And so the creation process in Genesis is a 24-hour period, just like ours. And the Lord rested on the seventh day. And not only that, he said, you will rest on each seventh day. Well, if the seventh day is a millennia, then that doesn't make any sense at all. He means that the Jewish people will rest one day out of each week. That is a week of 7 days made up of 24-hour days. And I, of course, have digressed here. And we've studied this under creation, but it's important to note because people come up with all manner of goofy things to try to intimidate Christians and to get them off pace. At any rate, this first verse we have seen, the second verse, we're actually in verse 3, but let's take a look once more at verse 2 since it's been a while. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, that's unique, it's only found here and one other place in the Thessalonian passage, and let's see if I've got it here handy. Let's see, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, turn over there, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, it says, so that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by the Spirit or a message or letter from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Only 2 references to the day of the Lord in the New Testament. Some translations might say the day of Christ, that is in error there, it should be the day of the Lord. Now again, that phrase is over and over repeated in the Old Testament at least 30 different times that I've been able to track. There may be more, I'm still working on it. It's not important how many, but the day of the Lord is described starting in the book of Joel. And so the first time we see the day of the Lord is in the book of Joel. Well, you might just look over there quickly. Some of you are studying with us in Joel, others are not. But in Joel chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "Alas, For the day of the Lord is near." That word near is probably a bad translation because whenever you say near, it's like, oh, next week or next month or 5 years from now. The word near is better translated, in my opinion, as imminent. The day of the Lord is imminent. Could happen right now. Could happen 100 years, 1,000 years from now. It's going to happen. And the word near is the idea of imminence, which could occur at any time, but not necessarily next week or this week or an hour from now. So when you see the word near, the day of the Lord is imminent. And it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Wait a minute. The rapture of the church isn't going to be destructive for us. Paul says, comfort one another with these words. He even repeats it in this next chapter, in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. So obviously we're talking about two different events here. And the Old Testament then is replete with many of these passages dealing with the day of the Lord. I think we looked at some of those. I hope we did the last time. I'm sure they'll come up again. We are looking at them in the book of Joel if you're studying with us there. By the way, it's amazing how our studies often will dovetail. It's not my intent to necessarily make them work that way, but there we are, the day of the Lord in the book of Joel coming up in verse 15. We just looked at that, and here we have it in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, the day of the Lord. Now you might say, well, why does he mention the day of the Lord and not the day of Christ? Well, because it says here, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, the day of the Lord will be immediately after the rapture, but just immediately before that, the rapture occurs. So the sense of the thief has two ideas. One, the thief sneaks up on you. Of course, that would fit with the day of the Lord because it starts off peaceful, 3.5 years, and then wham, the last 3.5 years, the Antichrist lowers the boom. The other feature of a thief is that he steals stuff. You probably noticed if you've come home and your house has been broken into, you look for your jewelry, you look for your guns, you look for your valuables, and sure enough, something has been stolen. A thief came in the night. I think one of the horrible things, we came home one time in Farmington, and I walked in and there was a big rock laying in the middle of the floor. And I went, that wasn't there when we left, and our little kitty was smelling the rock. And then I looked up and noticed there was a big hole in the back window where that rock had come through. And the plant that had been hanging there had been knocked down, and there was dirt all over. And, of course, I immediately went out back and went around the neighborhood in absolute silence. It was possible that we caught the thief in the process of breaking in, and so we were vigilant. But that's how it happens. And so while we were not there, sometimes you're there, but the thief comes to steal and to sneak away, and it's usually a surprise. We certainly didn't expect to come into the house and find a big rock in the middle of the floor. What's that doing there? Did you put that there? And then I see the hole in the window. And so the thief, what did he steal? Why is Jesus calling himself a thief? That just sounds horrible. Well, he's using a metaphor. Christ is not a thief. He takes what is his own. But in the picture, it's like a thief, you see. And so it says, just like a thief steals valuable stuff. Well, what does he take? On the day of Christ, on the rapture, he steals away the church. We meet him in the air. And all the good stuff on earth is gone in terms of people, believers who have the Holy Spirit. What's left are the unbelievers. And of course, they will look as if they've got peace and safety. In fact, they'll say as much. And so the shock will come to them. They'll think, oh boy, we got rid of the Christians. Yippee-yi-yay. But then 3.5 years later, they'll discover it wasn't so great after all. When they say peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them. Now that's what the scripture teach. And so during the day of the Lord, then, this destruction will come. First with peace, and that's the thief, as it were, getting away, and they don't worry about it and say, well, when my stuff... Somebody else got robbed. I didn't get robbed, you know, that kind of thing. And so that's why I think here the day of the Lord does refer, in this case, to the Old Testament day of the Lord, just immediately after the rapture. And the rapture is the thief stealing the good stuff and, of course, beginning this period of time. So that's what we have there. Now, in verse 3, where we left off, I believe, last time, those who remember it, it says, when they say, here it is, peace and safety. safety. So I wasn't just making that up. Peace is irene. Safety, of course, has to do with security. When you think everything is fine and dandy, that's when things go awry. There's peace and safety. It's taught in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 6:14, 8:11, and Ezekiel 13:10. A number of places. You can just look up peace or safety and you'll find these passages. In those passages, it had to do with Israel and the kingdom, southern kingdom, Judah, coming under fire from Babylon, and they were saying, well, everything's fine. And of course, the prophets were saying, no, it's not. Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the prophets of those days said, you know, you better tow in. This king of Babylon is not messing around. If he wants some tribute, you better give it to him. We are subject to him and his will. And they go, nah, things are fine and dandy. So they didn't do it. And they went on about their business. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar said, you're not going to pay. I'm going to come down, take everything I want. And that, of course, in 586 actually started 606, and 600 and 586, the final captives were taken into Babylon. So when they were saying peace and safety were not forthcoming. So that's the idea from the Old Testament. So it's kind of a quotation here, but it is a reference to the same thing. Judgment is coming, and just when you think things are fine and dandy, that's when God says enough, enough already. And sadly, I think that's where our nation is today. People think everything's okay. Oh, we may not like our body politic, but I'm okay. You know, I got my job and this and that. And so people think of that, and God is displeased. And we are getting some judgment now. It's not the tribulation, but this nation is still coming under judgment from God, I believe. That makes me sound like a lunatic when there is forest fires and flooding and all of these things. But I think that these are simply the beginnings of the birth pangs of the United States coming under the judgment of God. He is not pleased with the behavior of at least half or more of the populace of this nation. So sudden destruction comes upon them. This can be seen in many, many places. I've listed a few of them, even in 2 Thessalonians. Just while we're there, look over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 9 and 10. And here it says, these, referring to the unbelievers, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from his glory and from his power. When he comes to be glorified among his saints, that would be us coming back with the Lord. And at that time, he's going to be judging the world and kicking out all of the unbelievers. At the second advent, all the unbelievers will be cast off the earth into a place we believe is called torments. And so when he comes to be glorified, now that's not the time when he comes at the rapture. This is looking at the second advent when we come back with him, because it says among his saints. The preposition in the New American Standard has a reference there. And so in verse 10, it looks there, it doesn't show that specifically, in the presence of. And so whether translated just in, the New American Standard says, in the presence of his saints. That means he's going to come with us. At the rapture, we come go to be with the Lord. At the second advent, we come back with him on that day. Well, this day would be the second advent proper, when we return with the Lord. And to be marveled at among all who have believed. Well, if we're believers, then who is the other ones that are believers? They're the ones on earth. They see us coming. They see the Lord coming and all these horses and riders on the horses. That's us returning from the rapture with the Lord after the wedding. We're now the bride of Christ on horseback coming back according to Revelation. We studied that. And all who believe on the earth are anticipating, because they know what the clock says. The clock says 7 years is up. Here comes the Lord. So they know the Lord's returning and he's coming with us. And we are in his presence, and all those who believe on the earth. And that is because our testimony to you was believed. Therefore, in the future, they will believe the testimony of the Lord. One of many passages that describe this judgment in verse 9 and what follows subsequent to that. There are many other passages, but these are just a few to describe it. And it says, sudden destruction is coming upon them as the birth pangs or the travail And this is an interesting phrase, to the woman or the one having the big belly. I think that's kind of cute. See how they translate that. Let me get back here to 1 Thessalonians. I was trying to find the words in the Greek, and I went, whoa, that's kind of interesting there. And so it says here, birth pangs upon a woman with child. And yet it says, to the one having the belly, having in the belly, which is an idiom for being pregnant, and they may not escape, or they will certainly not escape. And so the point is that this judgment is coming upon them as surely, as certainly as a woman who's about to bear a child. And so it's going to happen, and it happens suddenly. We described this a week or so ago, the fact that when the woman's going to have a child, it's like, well, can you wait? No. It's like right now. And if you're in progress, you've got to stop the car, and suddenly the husband becomes the deliverer or someone helps out, and it happens. You hope you can time it right, and usually if you are with a doctor's care, you can time it. But sometimes it just comes when you are not quite ready for it. And so that's the idea here. It's sudden, and it comes upon you. And that's what this 3.5 years into the tribulation will actually occur. All right, verse 4 then. But, and that is a strong adversity here, but you all, brethren, these are believers, and so he is writing to the Thessalonian church, you all, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. The day, of course, the day of the Lord. That is that period after the rapture. And so they're not going to be overtaken by the thief because they'll already be gone. So it won't sneak up on you because the rapture will occur and you'll be out of here and you won't have to worry about what happened to them and, peace and safety, and then bang, the destruction comes upon them. And so the darkness refers to several things. I've even studied the darkness and taught it one time. I don't think I've taught it to this congregation. Darkness is used for a lot of things. There's nothing wrong with darkness, but darkness is often used metaphorically for sin, for evil, for believers that are out of fellowship, and for unbelievers. Again, depending on the context. John makes a play on this concept of light and darkness in 1 John. Those of you who studied 1 John with us on Thursday night will remember that, where he talked about the believer being in darkness till yet. Well, I thought the believer was a believer. Why is he still in darkness? Well, he's out of fellowship. There, darkness refers to a believer out of fellowship, not functioning under the filling of the Spirit. Here, it says, you, brethren, are not in darkness. These are believers with doctrine. They're not in the darkness. They're not unsaved, as it were, that the day should overtake you, because you understand that it's these things of prophecy that I'm saying to you. Like a thief. And so that's basically it. So the darkness here, again, we have, for example, in the Gospel of John. Hold the place. Go over to the Gospel of John. And 3:19, just to show one or two examples here. John 3, verse 19. Now this is darkness as unbelief. So John 3, 19 through 21. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. So here the darkness clearly is a reference to the unsaved person. When you go to 1 John, which I just mentioned, go over there. 1 John 1, 5 through 7. 1 John 1, starting in verse 5, says this. Now remember, 1 John is talking to believers. In fact, that's where we get our verse, 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins. So the whole context of 1 John, particularly this first chapter, is believers. He keeps saying we, verse 8, 9, 10. If we say, if we confess, if we say. In verse 6, if we say. And then in verse 5 through 7, it says, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship, being in fellowship, filled with the Spirit, with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie. So in other words, we're believers, but we're out of fellowship, and we're still living in darkness. So here it's the believer out of fellowship, and we do not practice the truth. We know it, but we don't. And if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship not only with one another, because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. He's talking about believers. If we say that we have no sin, believers, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. No study of doctrine, no understanding. If we confess our sins, and we're familiar with the last verse, and verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. All of those deal with believers, and yet darkness there is used for the believer being out of fellowship. So some passages use darkness for unbelief, some use it for the believers out of fellowship. In darkness, so it says, but you all, brothers, royal family, are not in darkness. That is, you're not ignorant, number one, and you're not unbelievers, number two. That the day, what day? The day of the Lord, that's what he's just describing, should overtake you as the thief. And so here we have that reference in verse 5. Where is it? Verse 4. Right? Overtake you like a thief. So we have it in verse 2 and again in verse 4, same idea. By the way, the word for thief is kleptes, from which we get kleptomaniac. Huh? The kleptos in the Greek means the one who steals. So clearly a thief is the meaning. You all are sons of light and sons of the day. So here he goes and shows this parallel between day and night. So in verse 5, he says, you are all sons of the light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. We, Paul includes himself as a believer. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Let us not sleep as others. And so the idea is at night we sleep because it's dark out. So here sleep also, like darkness, has several meanings. Believers can be asleep if they're not taking in the word of God. Unbelievers are asleep because they know no doctrine and they're unsaved. And so he says, as others. Well, who are the others? Well, they're unbelievers, but they could also be believers out of fellowship. The context doesn't demand, in my opinion, one or the other. So then let us not sleep. I would say here at least doctrinally ignorant. We need to understand the principles of the Word of God as the rest or as the remainder, but rather let us keep watch. The word here, gregoreo, means to keep alert, be watchful, like the night guard who stands guard out there. And in the ancient world, particularly in the Roman Empire, what they had is when they posted a guard, for example, at the tomb of Jesus, they would post several guards there, and the watchword of the Romans to the guards would be this: keep your garments. What do they mean by that? Well, they meant don't let someone come along. And if you're sleeping, what they would do for the sleeping guard is that they would take their torch and they would set fire to the garment of the person asleep. That would get you awake in a hurry, perhaps quick enough to put out the fire, or you would be burned alive. And so when they would leave, it was kind of, I think it's kind of like when you talk to a guy that's going on stage, you say, break a leg. You know, you don't really mean for him to break a leg. It's kind of what they say to actors. Hey, break a leg. You know, it's just kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing, like, I hope you don't, but, you know. And so they'd tell him, hey, keep your garment. You know, don't let the guards come and catch you asleep and set fire to your garment. Go, yeah, okay. The same kind of thing. And that was the watchword. And so they were to keep their garments. So let us keep watch and be sober. The word sober here is more than just not being inebriated. Obviously, that would certainly be a part of it. But the sober here has to do with well-balanced, self-discipline. We see it many, many places. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. Also, it's repeated there again. It says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober. Well, I always think the word sober means that he's not inebriated. But sober means means discipline. It means balance. Of course, certainly a person who is inebriated with alcohol would not be sober, but it could be someone who simply doesn't have the Word of God. We have a lot of people out there in society today that are drunk to the point of madness, and they haven't had a drop of alcohol. They're just clueless with regard to the Word of God, and it's just a sad state of affairs, even in our own country at this time. This idea is found six times in the New Testament. Here's another one. Look at 1 Peter 1:13, just as an outside example by Peter. 1 Peter 1:13. And here it says, "Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you all at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Well, the revelation of Jesus Christ for believers is the rapture. So here is a passage, while it doesn't say rapture, clearly indicates the grace, that is the plan of God, to be brought to you when Christ is revealed to you. Well, when's Christ going to be revealed to us? According to 1 Thessalonians and John 14, that's at the rapture. And so he says, keep sober, fix your hope completely on the grace which will be brought to you all at the revelation of Christ Jesus. Okay, so there we have it. So that's another place. And then while we're there, go over just to chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7 again. To the end that all things, the end of all things is at hand. Again, the idea of imminence. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober for the purpose of prayer. Sober again. Discipline, balance, mentally stable. What do we come to Bible class for? What is the local church in terms of, people say, well, what does it do for me? It gives you stability. It gives you balance so that you know what you're doing, where you're going, who you are. That's why you come to class. Now, ultimately, we're here to glorify God, to be pleasing to Him. But what's the benefit to us, besides the fact that we're going to live with Him forever, that we have eternal life? It is the day-by-day stability and the balance in our life. Wow, I ran over time here. Okay, we'll stop there, take our break. We'll come back a little shorter in the second service. Father God, thank you for your grace. Pray that you'd stabilize us by the things that we've studied in these passages. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.